Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and the opportunity to check your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on divine solutions during this hour. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful for the opportunity and motivated by the prospect that the learning of your word would assist us in our advance to experiential sanctification and the ability to make good decisions in time that would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would facilitate these things this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in verse 13 of Romans 8 as we're noting spiritual rehabilitation, which is an adjunct of our study of Operation Cobra, which was found in the Pentateuch, and we noted several passages that had to do with the first generation's introduction to the 40th year and how they were simply unable to orient and adjust to God's plan, and therefore the final process and procedure for removing the first generation from history under the sin unto death was begun with Operation Cobra. There was the brass cobra that we studied in a bit of detail. Those who looked at the brass cobra were saying, "I want to resume my spiritual life." They had rebounded, and therefore they used faith rest to look at the cobra and to resume their spiritual life at the level they were before they entered into their carnal status. Those who did not look were left to die a very horrifying death that may have lasted only a couple of minutes, as the cobra's venom going throughout their bloodstream matched the venom in their souls, made up of anger, bitterness, and hatred. And so in order to amplify the recovery from carnality, we have been noting spiritual rehabilitation. And this verse is the last one we will note in this passage. And we've made a little progress on it. We probably won't finish the verse this evening, but certainly at some point Sunday. And it says, as far as we've gone, "If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and you do." Now next comes the biblical statement which documents the certainty of divine discipline to those who refuse to enter into spiritual rehabilitation. We have the present active indicative of the verb mellow. M-E-L-L-O. And I think I mentioned to you in closing on Tuesday that it means to be about to do something, to be destined to do something. And so we translate it here, "you are destined," and that's a very important concept, for it says that the sin unto death is the destiny of those who refuse to rehabilitate, beginning with rebound. Now there are some interesting things found in the parsing of this present active indicative. It is a futuristic present tense. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. The implication is that those who refuse to enter into spiritual rehabilitation, beginning with rebound, are on the verge of suffering the maximum discipline, the sin unto death. That is the present tense futuristic, denoting an event which has not yet occurred. The sin unto death, obviously they're still alive, it hasn't occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. This is their destiny, and they're right on the verge of doing this. The active voice, the reversionistic believer, produces the action under the law of volitional responsibility. We're reminded of Hosea 8, verse 7, "They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind." The indicative mood is declarative. It is a statement of future historical reality. It is the reversionist's destiny to produce the action which will lead to his own miserable physical death. And so that is the verb mellow. You are destined. Let's note a few points here on being destined to die the sin unto death. Point one. Remember, the mature believer may experience intensified pain during his departure from this life. A mature believer may have intense pain during his departure from this life. That comes from the gene pool crapshoot. None of us can be held responsible for the maladies of our bodies. We inherit a great deal of what goes on in our bodies. And as we age, these things begin to exacerbate. And some people have propensities for illnesses and diseases that carry with them a great deal of pain and misery, physical discomfort. This person may be, at the same time, in spiritual maturity. So it becomes very, very wrong. It becomes judgmental to assume that when a person dies a painful death, that they're dying the sin unto death. That does not define the term. So we do have to note these things. So point two, we should note that the intensity of the pain, or the lack of it, is not the measure of the manner by which one exits this life. The intensity of the pain, or the lack of it, is not the measure of the manner by which one exits this life. Can't judge this by the manner of a person's death. Three, the mature believer departs this life with great tranquility of soul. And that tranquility includes several things. He harbors no malice. If he harbors no malice, it means that he has no bitterness or hatred. Once you develop bitterness and hatred and do not deal with it as a chronic sin, you will carry it with you the rest of your life. And it becomes very, very important to identify these things and to douse them so that you don't develop chronic sins that you will carry to your dying deathbed. And part of the sin unto death is to have all of this hatred and bitterness and anger to be a part of your thought process while dying. And in addition to that, some people, when they die at the death of the mature believer, dying grace, these people are not burdened by guilt. Guilt is not a part of the Christian way of life, and it certainly is not a part of the mature believer's life. And so when the mature believer dies, there is no guilt in the soul. They're not sorry about all of the ridiculous things they've done, although they may have done some ridiculous things. But they fully understand spiritual rehab. They understood that when they confessed their sins, that those post-salvation sins were forgiven at the moment they confessed them. And every time in the future that they did so, they were forgiven. And that God removed them as far as east is from west. And they could forget about that. And you can move forward from a series of behavior patterns that you developed early in life and got you involved in some things that would actually embarrass hell. You can confess these things. You can forget about them because God does. One of the problems that we're about to see, it may begin Sunday, certainly by next Tuesday, we're going to note the paralytic of Matthew chapter 9. This man is not paralyzed because he is crippled of body. He is paralyzed because he is crippled of soul. It is a psychosomatic paralysis. Why? Because he could not rid himself of guilt for things that he had done. Did not understand the grace of rebound. Did not understand the grace of God's plan of forgiveness. Now, we've studied forgiveness in a good bit of detail of late, and so you can recall some of those concepts. So the mature believer departs with great tranquility of soul. He harbors no malice, bitterness, or hatred. He is not burdened by guilt, shame, or a sense of failure. Some people lead a life that is tragically filled with missed opportunity. Have all kinds of opportunities to be better, to do better, to think better, to accomplish things, to sign on to a good idea. And they don't have the courage, the moral courage. They don't have the doctrinal inventory. Whatever it is, these opportunities pass them by, and they look behind in the history and they see their poor decisions and they think about them and it eats on them. And as they get into the sin unto death syndrome, this failure in their life begins to gnaw away at the soul. It's amazing how all of these things begin to accumulate and then to increase exponentially as you receive the news in your soul that you're dying. And we'll define it further if we haven't already, but the sin unto death is not one sin. It is the propensity to keep on sinning, not to recover, not to rebound, but to keep on sinning even in the face of death. And these people have so much garbage in their souls, they do not know the recovery procedure, and the facilitated neural network of wickedness is so powerful that they just continue to think about these things even though they know they're dying. The mature believer departs with great tranquility of soul. He harbors no malice, bitterness, or hatred. He is not burdened by guilt, shame, or a sense of failure, but is comforted by occupation with Christ, confidence in his eternal future, and motivated by the prospect of escrow blessings in eternity. Occupation with Christ indicates Santa Fe. That is the 10th problem-solving device. That is the mental attitude of the mature believer. Christ is the issue no matter what. And too often we are distracted by the exigencies of our day. And it gets our eyes off of the objective. It gets our eyes off the author and the finisher of our faith. And as a result of this, we become distracted. And there are plenty of things every day as we leave the house. I talk to many of you. As you leave the house, you go to wherever you go, and there the distractions are. And they fall in usually three or four major categories. There are people, there's thought, and there's a system. The system screwed up. The system doesn't make sense. There are bad policies. You don't agree with them. You may be right. But nevertheless, you're bound by them to submit to them and so on. So you have to organize your day around a bad system, we'll say. That bothers you. And then in the bad system, there are always people. You don't like them. They don't like you. We don't have a lot of unconditional love here. We have a lot of anger. Impulsive sins happen about 8:15. And then the chronic sins begin at 8:16 and go until 5 o'clock. Or dependent upon your schedule. And then, of course, there's thought testing. That goes on in a silent fashion as you mull about in your mind all of these things that you're trying to deal with, system, people, and what have you. And from time to time, there's disaster testing, but that's usually minor in number compared to these other things. So let me repeat then the death of the mature believer. We're not talking about intensity or lack of pain here. We're talking about tranquility of soul. This can only occur with a facilitated neural network of wheel tracks of righteousness. The mature believer departs with great tranquility of soul. He harbors no malice, bitterness, or hatred. He is not burdened by guilt, shame, or a sense of failure, but is comforted by occupation with Christ, confidence in his eternal future, and motivated by the prospect of escrow blessings in eternity. Point four. The reversionist faces death with all the uncertainties, misgivings, and bewilderment associated with a lifetime of arrogance, unconfessed sin, and slavery to a body of corruption. The reversionist faces death with all the uncertainties, misgivings, and bewilderment associated with a lifetime of arrogance, unconfessed sin, and slavery to a body of corruption. And thus the futuristic present indicates that such a person is destined to apothenesco. Apothenesko. Apothenesko means to die. They're destined to die. This death here is the perfective present. It denotes the continuation of existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. These people are in the throes of dying the sin unto death. It is their destiny. Point one. The sin unto death is not one particular sin. Some people I've talked to in the past, back when we used to have doctrinal bull sessions, I guess you would call it down in Houston, and we used to try and guess what the sin unto death was. That was before we understood that it wasn't a sin. It is a series of sins that one continues to commit even in the face of death. You know you're dying. You know you've been a lowlife. You know you're a failure. You're guilt-ridden. You know that all of this is from poor decisions and it's all your responsibility. But you move into the three arrogant skills and on your deathbed you continue to deny it. You continue to rationalize how it's not my fault, it's their fault. And so you begin to lie to yourself and then you lie about others. Not me, it's them. Then you're self-absorbed in your death. Even though you know you're dying, you continue to try to self-justify all of this madness. So the sin unto death is not one particular sin. It's continuing to sin in the face of death. Two, it is a behavior pattern of sinful living, even when confronted with physical death. Now this is not a good example that I'm about to give, but it's so illustrative that we might could use it as an illustration. I hesitate to use it, but I will, because I hope from what I've just explained to you that you can see that it's not a legalistic concept. Had a friend down in Alabama who wound up with emphysema. He was a lifetime smoker. It's my understanding when you get emphysema, the lungs begin to deteriorate and eventually begin to fill with fluids and you ultimately drown from your own body fluids. We'll check all of this out with Weldon, but I think that's fairly close. And what this person knew was that he was dying. He knew why he was dying. He had gotten this problem from smoking all of those cigarettes since he was 16, he told me. And he was now pushing 80. And he had had this emphysema deal for a long time. It even gotten to the point where you have the little thing you carry around with you and all the wires running into your face, bringing oxygen in so you keep you alive one more day. And during this entire process, where he was in the final stages of this, he continued to smoke his cigarettes. Now that is an illustration of what I'm trying to say here, that even when you know you're dying, you continue your sinful life, you rationalize it, you justify it, this kind of thing. It was fascinating to me. But I'm not implying if you smoke cigarettes that you're sinning. Please orient and adjust. I was just illustrating. So it's a behavior pattern of sinful living even when confronted with physical death. Point three. The believer knows in his soul that he is being punished. But he is both unwilling and unable, we learned that back up in verse 12, unwilling and unable to withstand the tyranny of his first husband. The believer knows in his soul that he is being punished, but he is both unwilling and unable to withstand the tyranny of the first husband. What on earth could go through a person's mind knowing that cobra venom was running through his body and not turn around and look at the brass cobra? What can be going on in that person's mind? That is locked in arrogance. That is a believer who knows he's got cobra venom in his body and he won't turn around. Isn't that something? That shows you the power of the first husband. Point four. Thus he is committed to a continued lifestyle of carnal living. He's sold out to the first husband. He's committed to a continued lifestyle of carnal living, which he can only seek to self-justify. Even though unable to acquire any tranquility of soul from the effort. Isn't that fascinating? He self-justifies all of this, but he still cannot in any way rationalize a tranquility of soul. It's impossible. He doesn't have the capacity for it. He is unable to think on that level. He is committed to a continued lifestyle of carnal living which he can only seek to self-justify, even though unable to acquire any tranquility of soul from the effort. 5. Such a status causes one to be destined to die the sin unto death. So it's a destiny, and that's mellow in our passage. It is so certain that it can be looked upon as a present reality. 6. The fact which has come to be in the past is locked in reversionism, which fixes one's destiny as a casualty in the angelic conflict. Locked in reversionism fixes your destiny as a casualty in the angelic conflict. Now, we've studied the Pharaoh, how he was kept alive long before he would normally have died under judgment. But he was kept alive for 10 of these things. And why was he kept alive? Because God had a greater purpose. It says in Psalms that God uses the wrath of men to praise Him. Oftentimes the wrath of men will praise God. And whenever Moses and Aaron conducted one of their miracles that superseded one of Pharaoh's, then what do we have here? We have on each occasion the power of God superseding the idols of Egypt. And this became known far and wide. And it became an evangelistic tool that spread around the known world. And we even know that Rahab the harlot, once these people enter into the land, the first city they conquer is Jericho, and Rahab is their inside agent. And why is it she's spared? She tells those spies when they come in, "I know who you are. You're among the people of the God of Israel. We know about Him. We know about how He was able to defeat the Pharaoh of Egypt." And she expressed in the text of the Hebrew there that she was a believer in this God of Israel. Rahab the harlot was spared, she along with her family. It was the deal she cut with those spies. "If you will spare my family, I will hide you here in my home," which she did. And these spies were able to escape her home by sliding down a rope outside her window. They went back and took their G2 report to Joshua. Joshua then comes in and conducts the deal that we studied here recently, circling the city, blowing the horns and what have you. And they took Jericho. And who was spared? Rahab and her family. Principle. Everyone in this life has the opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. Do not belittle people for what they are. Think of what they can be after they're saved. Rahab the harlot is in the genealogy of Christ. Now, the fact which has come to be in the past is locked in reversionism, which fixes one's destiny as a casualty in the angelic conflict. 7. That which is emphasized as the present reality is the sin unto death. It is an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. Thus it's their destiny. The active voice, the reversionist, produces the action of his own miserable death by failure to enter into spiritual rehabilitation through rebound and then spiritual growth. See, the rehab has to have a starting point, and it is rebound. But at that point, you must move forward by moving back into Bible study and restructuring your thought process. If you do it soon enough, you can go back up on the gratitude gauge to wherever you were before you left. You can be peeking over here somewhere in the neighborhood of spiritual adulthood, and down over here is zero. Well, when you commit a sin, you're at zero. And if you immediately rebound, then you resume your spiritual life. See, that was the challenge for the Jews, as we've mentioned, in the desert there with the cobra test. And for them, it was the third level, faith rest technique. And those who turned and looked at the cobra, they popped right back up here to the faith rest technique. Those who didn't stayed at zero and died, they sent unto death. And so you go back to wherever you are, or wherever you were, I should say, when you rebound immediately. Now, if you don't, then erosion of thought occurs, and you come back down the gratitude gauge to some point, and whenever you rebound, that's where you go, and you have to restructure everything. That means more Bible classes. And so Bible class, studying the Word of God, becomes the imperative of the Christian way of life. This is the classroom of Christianity. This is where you learn the do's and don'ts and the how-tos and the what-nots. And then you go out there to the test, to the laboratory, and you execute. Now that which is emphasized as the present reality then is the sin unto death. It is an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. And the active voice says the reversionist produces the action of his own miserable death by failure to enter into spiritual rehab through rebound and spiritual growth. And the problem with the paralytic in Matthew 9 is that he was rebounding, but he never got past rebound. Why? We'll learn it was because of guilt. And therefore, see, here's an interesting concept that comes out in that passage. When you sit down to confess your sins, what is it you have to think about? You have to think about the sins you've committed. And then you have to verbalize them in prayer to God. And He forgives you. But what happens when you are confessing that sin to God? You're thinking about that sin. It's brought back into your conscious mind. And if you have a guilt complex about it, and you confess this sin about which you have all this guilt, then after you've rebounded, you sit and start thinking about it. Man, oh, that was horrible. How did I ever get involved in that? And then you build this guilt deal. And you just, oh, I can't believe. And, well, I better rebound that. And then you rebound it all over again. And you think, oh. And that's what the paralytic was doing. And he never got past that. And it became such a problem for him, it became a psychosomatic illness, and it paralyzed him. Well, I'm telling you far, far too much. That comes later on. Nevertheless, the idea is here. Now, the infinitive here is of conceived result, the assumed consequence of unrestrained reversionism. The assumed consequence is the sin unto death. Point one. This first conditional sentence of verse 13 describes the believer who rejects or neglects doctrine. You start out neglecting and then you reject. Now, how do you neglect doctrine? Well, I've got to do this. It's more important. I'll catch up on tapes. Well, now, think of it this way. That's fine. That's why we have tapes. But what if you're too busy to get to Bible class on that day, it could happen that your daytimer has you too busy to listen to the tape before the next lesson. And then the next one. And the next one, and the next one. And you say, well, he repeats all the time. I'll catch up later on. That's neglecting, you see. And then rejecting is, I've been going all over there for 13 years now. He's starting to repeat himself. It's the same stuff all over again. He's still talking about rebound like this is some kind of basics class. And that's all we ever hear is rebound, rebound, rebound. I'm sick of it. You know, I've rebounded. I'm through it. Can you please see that a person with that kind of rationale is rebounding but not getting anywhere? But anyhow, it goes on. And then that I don't need to go anymore. I don't need to go anymore. And that's rejection. I've got it all. I've got all I need right in here. It's facilitated. And then you move out. And I'm gonna go out into the angelic conflict. And I don't need the sword and the shield anymore. I'm going to go out there stark naked. And I'm going to fight the angels, the demons. I'm going to fight the whole smear of the satanic world system. I'm going to do it by myself. That is what creates a problem. Because the first conditional sentence in verse 13 describes the believer who rejects or neglects doctrine. And you saw what happened to him. Point two. This occurs because he is distracted by the temptations, lust patterns, strengths and weaknesses of his old sin nature. Distracted, mind you. What are your distractions? What gets you down every day? Somebody, some system, freeway,
I did so good on my trip to Virginia. And then I went down to road rage more than two or three times. Maybe three. For three, once per 1,000 miles, friends, I'm making progress. There's always something to distract us. And the sin nature is always there banging on the door of the soul. It can be a temptation, a lust pattern, strengths and weaknesses, but there's always the assault of the SWAT team. Three, continuation of this status causes the believer to enter into advanced reversionism. Continuation of it, which means no rebound, no recovery. So you wallow in the impulsive and the chronic sins. Then the three arrogant skills. And then you move into the various levels of reversionism. Four. Uncorrected through spiritual rehabilitation, this results in a destiny described as the sin unto death, a physical departure which is the antithesis of dying grace. Uncorrected through spiritual rehabilitation, this results in a destiny described as the sin unto death, a physical departure which is the antithesis of dying grace. Now I want to show you a passage that amplifies the sin unto death, Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll note verses 13 through 17. Jeremiah 9:13 says, "And the Lord said, quote, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it." Now, is this mental attitude rebellion against the Word of God? Can you see it being explained here? Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, is speaking. They is Israel. Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, is made available to them. They have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. What have they done? They have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals. They've got into idolatry again. Just as their fathers taught them. Reversionistic generation before them. Going right back down to the Exodus generation. Behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. This is all idiomatic for the sin unto death. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. These are the refugees. And I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. When you are appointed the duty and the responsibility of client nation citizenship, and you fail to do your duty, then you can expect to be a part of national discipline, which really is nothing more than a huge collection of people simultaneously dying the sin unto death, or in the various stages of reversionism, receiving the discipline for it. Hosea 8:7 again. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. 1 John 5:16 tells us there is a sin leading to death. Point five. The second conditional sentence of verse 13 sets up a contrast between the reversionist and the believer who is positive and moving forward. We've had the reversionist now in the first, and now we move into the second, and we'll have a contrast. It begins with the usual conjunctive particle, typical of the first class condition, I, gar. We've noted it several times in this passage, E-I plus G-A-R. If and it's true. And of course, gar is post-positive. It comes second, but is translated first. But if by means of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the instrumental of means from the noun pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. And this is the word spirit, and obviously is the Holy Spirit. But if by means of the Holy Spirit. Point one. The power of the Holy Spirit is available to the believer to completely neutralize the influence of the first husband over the life. This is the only way that it can occur, as a matter of fact. And we've noted in this passage, if you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're not in the family of God. You don't belong to God. And if you do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then His power is available to you. The power is available through the first problem-solving device of rebound. Then you may access at that point the two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit and grace apparatus for perception. You have the power to learn and metabolize the Word of God. Then as you do that, you become skillful in the problem-solving devices. This takes time, but that is the process. Now, in point one, we have pointed out that the power of the Holy Spirit is available. That's through the indwelling. Is available to the believer to completely neutralize the influence of the first husband over the life. Whether you will take advantage of what is available is the question. Point two, the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead and which will energize our resurrection bodies at the rapture is the same power available to us to execute the Christian way of life. It is the omnipotence of God. We have that delegated omnipotence which has been given to us through the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. We have the power to do it. Now, the power is increased with knowledge of doctrine. Three. In essence, the Christian walk is made possible by the believer who is able to recognize his first husband as dead. Recognizes the first husband as dead. A lot of believers don't recognize that. They've sold out to the first husband. The menage a trois has lasted far longer than a decent relationship with the second husband, Jesus Christ. And in that menage a trois, they become facilitated in imitating the lifestyle of the unbeliever. So the Christian walk is made possible by the believer who is able to recognize his first husband as being dead and as a result has no legitimate influence over his life. Now, when we get to the point to where we can control the temptations and the lust patterns of our own body, that's when our soul begins to dictate policy to the brain to produce divine good through the body. That's how we glorify Christ. Thought, decision, and action. And if we're going to glorify Christ, it has to take place in the body. And therefore, the body has to be controlled by superior divine thought in the soul, which dictates policy to the brain. And the brain follows suit doing what it is told. And it will flare up, lighting up on that little screen in the doctor's office and the neurosurgeon's office. If you go in there and stick your head in this thing, you will see lit up on the screen these neural pathways. And those that are laid down by the Holy Spirit are facilitated by His power under the filling ministry. And it doesn't matter what you're into, how many times you've done it, how wide those wheel tracks are. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can execute the right action, decision, or thought under the power of the Holy Spirit. He will facilitate it for you. And you can do the right thing under His power. For the power you have available to you is the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. The omnipotence of God. So the Christian walk is made possible by the believer who is able to recognize his first husband as dead. And as a result has no legitimate influence over his life. Four, this recognition is mentioned next as an idiom through the present active indicative of the verb phanatao. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O. Phanatao. Means to kill, to condemn to death. And here it is idiomatic to recognize as dead. You are to recognize as dead the first husband. Now, thanatao is a retroactive, progressive present. Now, that this recognition that your body's driving force, the sinful nature, is dead, this is a retroactive, progressive present. It denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. It also may be called the present of duration. So let's note a little bit about that. Point one. The recognition of the sinful nature as dead to you is a frame of mind that is developed by knowledge of doctrine. It happens at the moment of your salvation. But you have to realize it is true, know it is true, know how it is true, in order to keep it that way. Otherwise, you will follow the bidding of the SWAT team. You will sin, and the old sin nature will run and control your life. Therefore, even though the power has been broken, you will give it back to the first husband because you don't know the doctrine, you don't have the utilization of the power to overcome the first husband. And so recognition of the sinful nature as dead means that you have a frame of mind that is developed by knowledge of doctrine. Two, complete understanding of retroactive positional truth enables the believer to grasp the fact that his first husband's power over his life is neutralized. Now, I say neutralized. It's broken in Romans chapter 6, you recall. But I say neutralized here to make a point. It can be re-energized through your decision to commit sin. And thus he has his power back, but you have to give the permission. So complete understanding of retroactive positional truth enables the believer to grasp the fact. You can come to this understanding that your first husband's power over your life is neutralized. Three, the status quo of divorce is maintained by positive volition to biblical problem-solving devices. And you need these whenever you're placed under pressure by the first husband's SWAT team, which is ever how long you're awake every day. That's how often you are assaulted. So the status quo of divorce is maintained by positive volition to biblical problem-solving devices when placed under pressure by the first husband's SWAT team all day. Point four. When periodic failures occur, the believer consistently recognizes the fact his body's power is broken. And therefore, he is motivated to enter into spiritual rehabilitation through rebound. The only thing that the Holy Spirit can inspire you to do when you're out of fellowship is to rebound. That's the only function he has at that point. You can't learn doctrine. So the only thing he can do is seek to bring to your attention the need to rebound. This is where goads come in. Divine discipline, law of volitional responsibility. Things are not quite going right. You need to make some better decisions. You need to put things right. Confess these things to God. And then when the Holy Spirit brings you to that point, then you can begin your rehab. So the periodic failures do occur. The believer consistently recognizes this fact that his body and its power is broken when he enters into spiritual rehab through rebound. Five, the retroactive progressive present recognizes that rebound recovery is used habitually by the positive believer using problem-solving device number one, thanatao, to recognize as dead. A retroactive progressive present denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. Therefore, it is called duration. The retroactive progressive present recognizes that rebound recovery is used habitually. It is problem-solving device number one. Six, it is expressed idiomatically by the phrase to recognize as dead. Now, we're not going to use the word rebound in our final corrected translation, but to recognize as dead is idiomatic for rebound in this particular verse. The active voice of thanatao. The believer produces the action by, first of all, rejecting the assaults of the first husband's SWAT team. How do you recognize your sinful nature and the body is dead? There's two ways this can occur. First of all, you reject the assault of the first husband's SWAT team. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. A temptation occurs. You reject it with a problem-solving device. Or secondly, when in carnality, to recognize the presence of human good and evil, and to recover through rebound followed by Bible study. So you can recognize poor decisions in your life. But the longer you stay out of fellowship, the less ability you have to recognize these things. That's why rebound is so important for you to do day in and day out. For you can develop a habit of certain sins and you will think you're executing the Christian way of life and you are not. Human good has come into the picture. That's a bad wheel track. And then you can develop into evil if you're not careful. And people will self-justify what they do and deceive themselves into believing that their human good is the Christian way of life. And they don't recognize that they need to rebound the sins that led to all of this. The longer you stay out, the more potential you have for this kind of thing. So if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will reject the assaults of the SWAT team. And if you're in carnality, you'll recognize your sins or the presence of human good and evil. And then you'll rebound and, of course, enter back into Bible study. Now, the indicative mood here is a potential indicative. It indicates the idea of contingency, which may be used in association with three ideas. Number one, contingency in a claim of obligation. Secondly, a contingency with the expression of an impulse. Or three, a contingency with certain conditions attached. Here we have the potential indicative indicating contingency in a claim of obligation. You have an obligation to rebound. Number one, remember the way our corrected translation reads back in verse 12. Here's that translation. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the first husband that we should live according to the standard of the sinful nature. Now, the sinful nature has standards. And when he's in control of the soul, we have here the puppet dictator of emotion. The old sin nature is calling the shots. The filling of the Holy Spirit has been lost, and he has retreated to the body. You have the stream of consciousness in its seven compartments. And in this, in the conscious mind, is flowing sin, human good, and evil. And emotion is running the show. The old sin nature is calling the shots. And this is what's going on in the soul of the person who is out of fellowship. Now we go back to verse 12. It says, therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the first husband that we should live according to the standards of the sinful nature. We're not obligated to that. It does occur, but we're not obligated to do this anymore because his power has been broken. So when we are out of fellowship, what's the obligation? We have in the same passage of Scripture the concept that those who are under the power of the sinful nature cannot execute the policy of God because they're unable to do otherwise. Why? Because the first husband is a tyrant. They've lost the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing they can do short of rebound to recover from this form of slavery. And therefore, this is the policy you go by. And you do it willingly. So you have this obligation that occurs when you are under the power of the first husband. You're obligated to his policy. Now, you shouldn't be, but you are. And so Paul puts this thing in a negative kind of spin in verse 12. Fellow believers, we're not obligated to the first husband that we should live according to the standard of the sinful nature. Now, we do it from time to time, but we're not obligated to do so. Point two. If our obligation is not to our first husband, then to whom are we obligated? Three. Obviously, the second husband, Jesus Christ. And how is this obligation fulfilled? Four. Through consistency of rebound. Expressed by the phrase, but if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead.
5. Recognition of the first husband's death is rebound, which experientially breaks his power and restores the believer to status quo spirituality. And that's where we need to be. Now, what is recognized as dead is mentioned next in the accusative plural direct object from praxis. P-R-A-X-I-S, praxis. It means a way of acting. It means a course of action. Evil or disgraceful deeds. My, what do we have here? If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and you do, you are destined to die the sin unto death. But if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions from the body, and actions, as you see it in the corrected translation, is praxis, a way of acting, a course of action, evil or disgraceful deeds, actions from the body. Point one. This is an interesting word because it identifies functions of the body as being the result of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Actions from the body. Body doesn't do anything unless the brain says do it. If you recognize as dead the actions from the body, what are you recognizing here? That the thoughts, decisions, and actions associated with the old sin nature no longer have any power over your life. How do you keep that to be true? Rebound. Recognize it as dead. So this is an interesting word because it brings to our attention facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness performed by the body. See, thoughts are performed by the body. That goes on in the brain. Decisions are performed in the soul, really, through volition. And then actions are performed again back down in the body through your function physically. Now, the volition, though, although in the soul, is influenced by the old sin nature. And that's why you go negative and make wrong decisions and submit to the policy. You're actually obligated to the policy of the first husband at that point, and therefore your volitional decisions contribute to the problem. And so, too, the body constantly bombards the soul with various temptations, all designed to feed the insatiable lust patterns common to the sinful nature's trends. The body constantly bombards the soul with various temptations, all designed to feed the insatiable lust patterns that are common to the sinful nature's trends. And you have them, all of us have them, we have a collection, a bouquet of these lust patterns that bombard the soul. And we are constantly under assault from them. Now, three, the body will not perform an action, function, or deed without being directed to do so by the brain. Brain has no concept of right and wrong. It does what it is told. So the body is not going to follow suit. Four, it is the brain that controls the central nervous system. But the brain itself knows no difference between right and wrong. That was a phenomenal discovery for me when we studied neurology. And the neurologist can't figure out how decisions are made. It just buffaloes them. The idea of volition is something they toy with from time to time, but scoff at as spooky stuff. But when you recognize volition is in the soul, it is the soul that determines what wheel tracks are fired in the brain. The soul tells the brain what to do, and it lights up. And then it hits the central nervous system and the body responds. It's a good slave. It does what it's told. The brain is a good slave. It does what it is told. And therefore the master has to be a master of integrity or a master of deceit. The volition can go either way. So volition is the issue. How do you control the volition? It has to have a system of standards. And you're obligated to one or the other.
And if you're obligated to the standards of the first husband, then the brain is going to follow suit and the body will follow suit. If you're obligated to the standards of the second husband, Bible doctrine, then the first thing you're going to do is rebound and move forward in Bible class and start reconstructing your thought process. It is the only way that you can be better than you are. So it is the brain that controls the central nervous system, but the brain itself knows no difference between right and wrong. 5. The brain only performs those functions which are directed by the soul, in particular, volition. The brain only performs those functions which are directed by the soul. 6. And the soul, under the influence of the first husband's trends, orders the brain to perform acts of sin, human good, and evil. And that becomes our lifestyle. It develops behavior patterns. It develops character traits. And recovery from this becomes more and more difficult the more facilitation there occurs in these three areas. Now, conversely, point 7, the soul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, orders the brain to perform acts of divine good. This is the only way divine good can be performed. It is when the Holy Spirit, filling your soul, in coordination with Bible doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness, instructs the brain to utilize those principles which are stored on the hard disk down there, that they be executed in thought, decision, or action. So point 6, the soul under the influence of the first husband's trends orders the brain to perform acts of sin, human good, and evil. Conversely, point 7, the soul under the influence of the Holy Spirit orders the brain to perform acts of divine good. 8, our obligation is not to the first husband's desires, but to those of the second husband, Jesus Christ. And we must learn to distinguish who we're paying our obedience to. To whom are we obligated? Our first husband or Jesus Christ? And we have to learn to distinguish when we're doing one or the other. For sometimes we all have weak spots. And so often we can be involved in a thought process, decision-making process, a course of action that is inspired by concepts which are born out of sin, human good, and evil. And we have deluded ourselves under the three arrogant skills to believe we're performing acts of divine good. We have to become so facilitated in our knowledge of doctrine that we become skillful in the three spiritual skills which enables us to identify these things. That's part of wisdom and that's part of spiritual growth. So our obligation is not to the first husband's desires, but to those of the second husband, Jesus Christ. 9. This obligation is fulfilled when we recognize as dead wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated under the influence of the sinful nature mentioned next in the prepositional phrase, to soma. T-O-U-S-O-M-A. To soma. Of the body. And we're going to have to leave the body alone until Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the genius of the Word, for the concept that we might acquire within our souls knowledge from your eternal Logos and make it our own. It is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might utilize this information to better understand our own souls, our own behavior patterns, our own weaknesses and failures, and inspire and motivate us by the concept that we have the power to overcome all of this and to then make the advance within your plan toward experiential sanctification. With this power, we cannot be defeated by the first husband. Therefore, make it our obligation to pursue truth in the knowledge of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
any lifestyles about that. We are grateful to you for the privilege.